Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Cause us to stand in awe and amazement at a tremendous wonder that is revealed to us in Scripture. And at the same time, as we observe this marvelous thing, I think that we can be encouraged to develop at least two characteristics that our text will mention to help us to see the value and the power and the usefulness of these attitudes of heart. I call your attention to a writing from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in the 57th chapter and the 15th verse, where the Scripture reads, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Now, the opening phrases of this verse give us a magnificent description of the greatness of the God whom we serve. We see in these words His majesty, for He is presented as the high and lofty God. We see His eternal nature and permanence. He inhabiteth eternity. We see Him as a God of the utmost honesty and moral integrity, for His very name is pictured as holy. The grandeur of God is beyond human conception. It's beyond our ability to adequately describe. His rule and the supremacy of His nature is above all that this universe could ever proclaim. This exalted status of God and these traits of God actually stagger our minds because of their splendor, because of their dominion, because of the immensity of Jehovah God, the greatness of God. When we stop and ponder it, does not that bring us to a condition, an attitude of awe and reverence and respect and wonder? Now, what is so amazing, seeing the greatness of God, is that God would voluntarily humble Himself to dwell with man. Now, that is a thought that I find personally difficult to fully grasp. I might can explain it with this very crude illustration. I remember when I was just a very young boy in grammar school. They call it elementary school now, but it's still grammar school. There was a boy in high school. His name was Roy Fleming. Roy was quite an athlete. In our little country town, he was quite a hero because he was an athlete. He was the captain of the football team. He was also a member of the little congregation where we attended. He was a member of the church. And I remember one time I got up enough nerve to walk up to Roy, and I was just a little boy, and he was a big boy, a senior in high school. And I said, "Roy, will you let me sit by you at church today?" To me, that was arriving, you know. And he consented to let me sit by him at church. Now, I don't know whether the Lord was worshipped so much that day on the part of that little boy, but I just felt so marvelous to be sitting by this one whom I admired so much. How much more is it wonderful to think that God is mindful of us and He is willing to dwell with us. Now, that's a thought that really overwhelms our thinking. Possibly the reason in the mind of the Holy Spirit and through Isaiah for presenting to us this magnificence of God and the terms that He has magnifies to us the condensation of God to show God's extent and His willingness to come and be concerned and to comfort mankind, His willingness to indeed lower Himself, so to speak, to be in fellowship with lowly, frail, weak, inferior man. But God does not dwell with every man. Not in the senses He's speaking of here. But He dwells with those, as far as this passage is concerned, that possess two characteristics. You know, men often sin. They sin because of weakness. They sin because of the lusts of the flesh and of passion. They sin due to ignorance. They sin sometimes out of pride and self-sufficiency. Sometimes men sin out of downright rebellion. But here he speaks of the two qualities of being of a contrite mind and being humble. And humility and contriteness of heart are traits of character that will help us to not only shun sin, but seek forgiveness of it. What does it mean to be contrite? Brethren, to be contrite means that we are of a penitent spirit. We're of a sorrowful spirit because we have offended God. God has said that He will dwell with such a one who is penitent for his sins. Repentance is one of the commandments that God has given us. But our sorrow, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, leads us, provokes us to repentance. When we realize the majesty of God, when we realize that we have transgressed His will, truly we should be sorrowful for that and should change our heart and mind toward that and turn from every wicked way and strive to be in the pleasure of God once again. Paul said the times of this sickness God winked at, but now command them to all men to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Did not our Lord teach, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish? The very first thing Peter told the believers on Pentecost, after he preached Christ to them, convinced them that Christ was the one that God had sent, he told them when they asked, what must we do? He told them to repent and be baptized. That's what contriteness of heart is, a penitent spirit provoked by godly sorrow. And humility? That has to do with disposition. It has to do with the temper of man when he stands before God. It's the very opposite of that feeling of self-sufficiency and pride and self-reliance. It embodies the recognition of how dependent we are on God. Humility is synonymous with that trait that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, being poor in spirit. You know, sometimes people read the Sermon on the Mount and they read the Beatitudes and they look at it as being an update recipe to have a good time and be happy in this life. Well, that might be way down the line somewhere embraced. But the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes of it show characteristics that would belong to those who would be later in the kingdom that was to come. Christ was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And one of the characteristics of those in the kingdom is to be poor in spirit, which simply means to be of a humble mind, not a proud and haughty, self-sufficient mind, but one who realizes his own weaknesses and loneliness and dependence on God. James wrote, James 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. This is similar to a thought that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. When Christ was teaching concerning the nature of those that would make up the kingdom, in Matthew 18 and verse 4, He said, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Seldom do you find that little child that thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. He really hasn't thought about it even that much. Again in Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. But he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So the humble person is the one who realizes his own personal, moral, and spiritual bankruptcy standing by himself. But the recognition of that will ultimately redound to favors and blessings from the hand of the Almighty. It's only when one is of a humble mind that he's prepared to enter into that submissive and obedient and dependent union with God. One who thinks himself adequate of himself, he's not going to seek after God. He's going to enjoy the blessings of God, become partners with God, and enjoy all the joys that God affords us in this life. He will enable himself to partake even of the nature of God when he is of a humble mind. Proud hearts will murmur under rebuke, as did Israel of old. Proud hearts will reject warnings from God, just as people did in the time of Noah before the flood. Proud hearts will stand in defiance against God, just like Pharaoh did when he was approached by Moses to let the Israelites leave. And this passage here in Isaiah, brethren, it tells us why God wants us to be of this disposition. It is to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, the Bible student is familiar with that parable of Christ that we call the Good Samaritan, and how that exhausted, dying, plundered, wounded traveler was left to die on the road. Various ones came by and ignored him, but finally the Samaritan came by and did that which was necessary to help him. But that man was not near so revived as a person of the humble and contrite spirit is with the presence of God. Oh, we would that all mankind could come to know that God sheds light on the gloom of this life. God is the one that provides for us hope even in the hours of great despair. God is the one that provides strength and replaces it or gives it in replacement of our weakness. He will lift up those who are cast down. He gives rest to the weary. And those who are of a sincere, contrite heart and have genuine humility, they open the door to allow the entrance of God into their lives with all of the attending blessings and benefits. That's the purpose that God wants us to have, this kind of heart. Man is bent under the weight of guilt. Man is driven down because he has a sense of his own sinfulness. Man is crushed with his own helplessness to save himself by himself. Man needs God's sustenance. We need God's guidance. God says, here's a way to have it. I'll provide it. It comes to those who are of a contrite spirit and those who are truly humble. Now, I want us to understand something about humility, because I think a lot of people get the idea to be humble is to be Mr. Milquetoast. And that's not so. If the idea of being meek and humble means you're just a doormat, you don't stand for anything, people treat you any way you want to, and you just sit there and take it and just pass it, that's not humility. A lot of times that's nothing but cowardice. Humility is not spinelessness, brethren. Humility is not to be parallel or incompatible with having a vigorous spirit. Humility is not the same thing as timidity. Humility is the admission of imperfections. And this quality of humility will do something else for us. Even in times of success, when we might be tempted to think highly of ourselves more than we ought, humility will keep us from being swayed off course. We may well allow our heads to be in the sky, but it keeps our feet on the ground. Now, Peter was a humble man. Nobody would deny that Peter was aggressive. Our Lord Jesus was perfect in all points, even in humility. Yet, do you not recall the time that he went into the temple and he overturned the tables and he condemned sin and he warned the sinners, and this in a forceful way? I want you to understand this point. We today hear so much about people needing self-esteem, and we do need a measure of self-respect and self-esteem. And humility does not make one small in his own eyes. Humility makes him grateful to be a part of something that's bigger than he is. And I think that's a tremendous distinction. And oh, my dear people, when we are members in the family of God, are we not a part of that which is greater than anyone, greater than us all? We can be so thankful for that. That's not looking down on ourselves. That's not running ourselves into the ground. That's not making ourselves small. It's making us truly humble. Look, I can fill a niche. I can be a brick in the stone or brick in the temple. I can be a part of that which is more glorious. than I could ever be standing by myself. You see, a lot of times people have mistaken humility to be a mark of weakness. It's not a mark of weakness to be sorry for what you've done that's wrong. That's a mark of strength. Humility is a demonstration of strength. Pride, haughtiness, arrogance, that's a display of a weakness, not the other way around. And let's notice the power, the awesome power that is found in a contrite heart and a humble spirit. All the peoples of the earth, all the armies of heaven, all the inventions of men, they cannot alter God from His ways and from His plans. But a humble and contrite spirit can and will attract the attention of God and even cause God to come and dwell with us in life. Where else, brethren, is there such power to be found for such frail, weak human beings as we are? I want to just briefly cite to you a couple of Old Testament instances where these things, it seems to me, were demonstrated. One of them was when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and he came back down and Aaron and the people had fashioned for themselves a golden calf, and of course God's wrath was hot against those people because of that thing. And God said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. That shows the extent of God's anger against what they had done. But notice Moses. Moses asked them, why you want to do this? You brought these people out of Egypt. If you bring them out here and destroy them, the Egyptians are going to say, you couldn't do what you said you was going to do. You couldn't deliver them after all, so you just killed them. It's not going to bring glory to you. It's going to bring disgrace upon you. And then he made this great statement, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and notice this contrite spirit and this humility, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. God says, I'm going to wipe them out and I'll fulfill my promises through you. What an opportunity to really become the big man of all the history of Israel. Not Moses. He asked for the forgiveness of the people. He was of humble mind. He didn't make himself small. He was just thankful to be a part of something that was bigger than he was. And we find it also in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And this occasion was after David had blundered. It was toward the end of his reign. All of his life, David had depended upon the power of God. And for some strange reason that's not told us, David decided and evidently shifted his confidence from God to how much power do I have? How many weapons do I have? How many soldiers do I have? How many peoples in our nation? So he ordered a census of all the people, and this was displeasing to God. And God threatened David and the nation because of this. And when David saw what all had happened and what he had done, David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between heaven and earth, and having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. God changed his mind. What was the power that changed the mind of God to punish Israel because of the sins even of their leaders, of which they became victims? It was because David demonstrated a contrite, penitent spirit because of sorrow of offending God, and because he was truly a humble man. My dear brethren, at no time is it God's purpose nor desire that anybody perish. He wants every one of us to live with him eternally. And true to the character of God, his loving and gracious character, his face, he tells us, is toward those, and his hand reaches out to those who are of a contrite spirit, a humble spirit. Now, in view of these truths, what can we learn? Just briefly. Certainly we learn of the loftiness of God. That cannot be avoided. We learn that under certain conditions, even this high and lofty God of heaven will even live and have fellowship with us. Do we not also learn that man in his sin and lifted up with pride is unfit for companionship and fellowship with God? And seeing what character it takes to have God to be with us, at least as far as this verse teaches, we can learn there is great power if we will learn to develop within ourselves a humble mind, a contrite and penitent spirit. Therefore, I see in this that seeing these things, it ought to be our motivation and our desire to do everything that we can to feed upon the Word of God and to practice in daily life to make these characteristics our characteristics so that we'll walk through this life with God. And to walk with God in this life means that we will be Christians. It's so sad that many people live their lives through, for some reason or another, they don't seem to really appreciate the great sacrifices that deity has made for them. In fact, they show that it matters not to them. That's not as it ought to be, and I think all of us would have to agree that's not as it ought to be. You must come to Christ. A person of contrite spirit and humble mind will become a Christian and will strive to remain faithful as a Christian. To become a Christian is faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. There is no other way. And then we embark upon a life, a sojourn, a fellowship, a companionship, a continued association with God in this life, developing those characteristics that will assure us, yea, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we have no fear of any evil. He will be with us now, He'll be with us then, He'll be with us eternally. And what greater blessing is there for anybody than that?